Find ourselves this morning in the garden with our Savior. That happens in Mark in chapter 14, so I would invite you to turn there with your Bibles if you have them. 100 degrees Fahrenheit, turns out, is 38 degrees Celsius, not 70. Mark chapter 14. So last week, if you were with us, I know not everyone who's here right now was, but if you were with us, last week we celebrated the Passover with Jesus and the disciples. And now this week, we're coming to the meal, we're going to the garden after the meal is finished, and we're going to the Garden of Gethsemane with Jesus and the disciples. And what I want to emphasize is how our salvation was hanging in the balance on this particular night in history, how everything depended on the love and faithfulness of Jesus Christ on this night in history. We need to see that. We need to feel that, more importantly, in order to get some sense of the price that was paid for our salvation. I'm convinced that this story is included in our Bibles to help us get a sense of just what the cost was for our salvation. And so I'll pray, and then I'll read it, and then we'll think together about it. Holy Father, thank you that we come now to that special time in the life of a believer when we gather around your holy word. You have said that your word is our sustenance. It is our food. We don't live by bread alone. We need bread to live, for sure, but we don't live by bread alone. We live by every word that proceeds from your mouth. And so I pray that you'd feed us well now as we gather around the table of your word. In Christ's name, amen. All right, Mark 14, and I'm starting in verse 32. And they went to the place called Gethsemane, and Jesus said to his disciples, "Sit here while I pray." And he took with him Peter and James and John and began to be greatly distressed and troubled. And he said to them, "My soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch." And going a little farther, he fell on the ground and prayed that, if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. And he said, "Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me. Yet not what I will, but what you will." He came out and found them sleeping, and he said to Peter, "Simon, are you asleep? Could you not watch 1 hour? Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." And again he went away and prayed, saying the same words. And again he came and found them sleeping, for their eyes were very heavy. And they did not know what to answer him. And he came the third time, and he said to them, "Are you still sleeping and taking your rest? It is enough. The hour has come. The Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand." This is the word of the Lord. All right, well, I want to start with just two general observations about this story. And then we'll conclude with two observations about the main characters in the story. But first, just observations about the story. The first observation is this story is undoubtedly authentic. I'll tell you why I think that in a minute. And second, this story is undoubtedly horrific. That's obvious. So the story is authentic, and it is horrific. Okay, so point one, I'm willing to bet that at some point in your life you have either wondered to yourself or you have heard someone else wonder out loud and say, "Well, how do you know that the Gospels are true? How do you know?" We spent a lot of time talking about this in our catechism class a little over a year ago now. How do you know? How do you know that they're true? I mean, I'm speaking as a skeptic now. I think it's more likely that these stories were fabricated by his disciples because they wanted to start a new religious movement, right? That seems more likely, let's just be honest, than the idea that some guy walked on water and calmed storms and rose again from the dead. Right? So that's one of the most common ways that people write off the claims of the Bible. They say, well, the disciples made this stuff up. They had an agenda. I would suggest that most people that say that haven't actually read the stories. Because if you read them with an open mind, and you actually think about what you're reading, you'll notice that all throughout the gospel, there are indicators of the unmistakable authenticity of the gospels. For example, the gospels were written by the men who were the leaders in the early church. I mean, humanly speaking, they were the founders of the church. And yet, over and over again in the gospels, the disciples, those leaders, are made to look like idiots. Right? Over and over again, those guys that are now leading the church, they miss the point. Right? They hear what Jesus is saying, and they have no idea what he's talking about. Or even worse, they're portrayed as arrogant or selfish. Right? Like when they're having an argument about who's the greatest. That's like an argument that a three-year-old would have. And there they are, grown men, disciples, arguing about who is the greatest. Or they're portrayed as inept. Right? Like when they can't cast a demon out. Jesus is up on the Mount of Transfiguration, and they're trying to cast a demon out, and they can't do it. Or they're portrayed as cowardly, right? Like when Peter and the rest of them just take off and abandon Jesus in his hour of need. Now, if those stories were made up by the disciples because they're trying to start a new religious movement, do you think that they would over and over again make themselves look foolish or inept or cowardly? Right? They're supposed to be the leaders in the church. That's not how you get people to follow you. To my thinking, the only plausible explanation for the way the disciples are portrayed in the Gospels is that they're telling the truth. This is how things really happened, and they want people to know that. And they're not particularly concerned about how it makes them look personally. Our passage this morning, I mean, it provides a bit of that, right? The disciples fall asleep while Jesus needs them. But it also provides one of the most powerful evidences that I know that the Gospel of Mark is not made up in this way. There is nothing in Mark up to this point that would lead us to believe that on the night before he was crucified, Jesus would be scared and begging God the Father to remove this cup from him. Nothing prepares us for this. Up to this point, Jesus has been the dominant, victorious figure in every single scene, right? Nothing so far, nothing has been too difficult for Jesus. And he is not afraid of anything. He takes on the forces of the leaders of the religious establishment. He never backs down from them for a minute. He takes on the forces of evil. Right, he goes head to head with demons and casts them out, commands them to be quiet. He takes on the forces of nature. He commands a storm to hush up. He takes on the forces of disease and decay, right? He heals lepers, he heals paralytics, he heals blind people. He even takes on the force of death itself and comes out victorious and raises a little girl back from the dead with the words, "Talitha kumi." Right? Up to this point, he's invincible. He's unbelievable. In some ways, he is exactly the kind of hero that you might make up if you were going to make up this story. Right? He can do anything. He's not afraid of anyone. That's the kind of hero the Greeks or the Romans would have loved. But there's no way, if you are making up this story, that you include the Garden of Gethsemane. Everything in Mark has been leading up to this night, and now here it is, and Jesus is scared, and he's begging to get out of it. That's not the kind of thing that you make up if you're hoping that people will leave everything and follow Jesus and worship him. The only plausible explanation for this story being in your Bible is that this is how it really happened. No other explanation makes sense. There really was a night like this, and Jesus really was scared. I don't know if you like the thought of your Savior being scared, but he was. That's the word that Mark uses. And that brings us to our second observation about the story. The story is not only authentic, but the story is horrific. What could make the Son of God scared? Think about that. What could possibly bring the Son of God to his knees like this? Based on what we know about him, what he's already done, all those things I listed, what would it take to make someone like that scared? In this passage, Jesus is repeatedly referred to as anxious, troubled, deeply distressed. In fact, the word translated deeply distressed is a strong word, and it could easily be translated horrified. He's horrified in this passage. In fact, he tells his disciples that he is troubled to the point of death. Right? He could just drop down and die right there because of the distress that he's feeling. That's real terror. That's terror. Have you ever been genuinely, completely, like, terrified? I don't mean just scared because you heard a scary story, or anxious because you're nervous about you might lose your job or something. I'm talking about, like, out of control, terrified. I can only think of one time in my life when I was even close to feeling something like that. It's about 18 years ago. Marco and I were living on the second floor of a house. We were living just outside of Chicago at the time I was attending seminary. We were renting the small second floor of a house, and there was a family of four living below us on the first floor. And it was the middle of the night, and Marco was having a bad dream, which happens with a pretty high degree of regularity. And so I was trying to gently wake her. I know you're not supposed to wake up people when they have a bad dream, but I do. So I was trying to gently wake her up. So to stop her bad dream. And then for some reason I turn and I look over to my left, and I saw someone standing there right next to the bed looking down at me, not with a friendly face, or at least I think that's what I saw. I can picture it perfectly in my head right now, and I was terrified. In that moment, I was terrified. And I started screaming. I'm not proud to admit that. And that woke Marco up. And then she started screaming. So we both sat up, we're staring in each other's faces, and we're just screaming at the top of our lungs. I don't know what the family downstairs is thinking, but that was a moment of absolute panic and terror. I will never forget that moment as long as I live. Now, once I calmed down, there was nobody standing next to me. And I got up. I mean, I was so sure I saw this guy. I picture him right now. I got up and I searched the whole house, every closet, behind every couch. I mean, this wasn't a big house, but I searched everywhere trying to find this guy. He wasn't in there. He disappeared. I was so weirded out by that, I could not sleep. And the hair on my arms was just like straight up. And so Marco went back to sleep. I could not sleep. And so I got my Bible. I sat down. I opened to Psalm 119, the longest chapter in the Bible, and just started reading it. All right, that's my story. That's the closest I have ever come to being like really genuinely like terrified. I would never dare to suggest that was anywhere near what Jesus was feeling in the garden, but it just helps me to understand just a little bit what Mark is getting at when he tells us about Jesus' great distress in the Garden of Gethsemane. In fact, in Luke's account of this same event, he tells us that Jesus was so horrified that he was sweating drops of blood. I mean, that's terror. That's terror. So why is Jesus terrified? Well, you cannot tell me that it was the prospect of his physical death, that he knew he was going to die. I don't believe that. Even the anticipation of a very painful death on the cross would not have gotten this kind of response from Jesus. In fact, since then, for the past 2,000 years, Christians have been dying for the name of Jesus, sometimes in horrible circumstances, and in many cases, they seem to die with more courage and confidence than Jesus himself shows in Gethsemane. Now, why is that? The reason is because the prospect of physical death is not the thing that's terrifying Jesus right here. One clue to that, one reason I say that so confidently, is because if you look at Mark's description of the physical suffering on the cross, when Jesus dies on the cross, it's nowhere near as dramatic or intense as his description of Jesus' spiritual suffering in the garden. If you think that what Jesus is anxious about here is the merciless beating and the crown of thorns and the crucifixion that await him the next day, you're just simply wrong. That's not it. That's the thing that we often focus on because that's the thing you can see with your eyes. But that is not what Jesus is afraid of here. So what is it? What is it that has Jesus terrified? Okay, well, here's what's happening. Here's what makes this scene horrific. Jesus is standing on the edge of an abyss, okay, spiritually. He's on the edge of an abyss this night, and he knows it. And he knows that he is about to be cast down into that abyss, and it horrifies him. What is this cup? Jesus is praying, let this cup be removed from me. What is the cup that he wants removed from him? It's not the cup of physical suffering. It's not the cup of being put to death physically. It is the cup of God's wrath. God's righteous wrath for sin is about to be poured out on the head of one person, Jesus Christ. All the lies, all the murders, all the infidelity, all the rebellion, all the you fill in the blank with your own sins, all of it will now rest upon his head. When God looks at Jesus, his son, that is what he will see. All the evil. That's what Jesus is horrified about here. The prospect of drinking the cup of God's wrath for the sins of the world. Okay, so you remember that little story I just told about when I got scared in the middle of the night? Remember what I did? I remember where I turned? I found my Bible and I opened and I found refuge and comfort in God in the pages of Scripture. That option is not open to Jesus at this moment. Right? Jesus is about to turn to God for refuge and to get crushed because of my sin. Jesus came to be with the Father for this little interlude before his betrayal, and he found, instead of having heaven opened up to him, he found in front of him hell. He's about to drink the cup of wrath that you and I were supposed to drink. He's about to be forsaken by his Father when it was really you and I who were supposed to be forsaken. That's what makes this story about Jesus in the garden so horrific. All right, so those are two observations about the story. I believe it's authentic. I believe it's self-attesting. And I believe it's horrific. It's awful. And we need to feel the weight of it. It's awful. Okay? I just move on to close with two observations about the main characters. Point number one, in this story, the main character, Jesus Christ, displays his infinite love. His love is on display here. And point number two, in this story, his disciples display unbelievable apathy, right? So we got infinite love from Jesus and apathy from the disciples. They don't care. Or maybe they care, but they don't care enough to stay awake. So, all right, let's look back at the story. Jesus tells the disciples he's distressed to the point of just dropping dead. And he tells them that they need to wait and watch. And then he goes off to pray. And he prays these words. He says, Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. You could do anything you want right now. Here's what I'm asking. Remove this cup from me. Yet, not what I will, but what you will. And then in verse 39, we're told he prayed that exact same prayer again, just a little bit later. The prayer begins with the word Abba. I'm sure that you know that's Aramaic, and it's a term of extreme intimacy, of parent-child intimacy, probably best translated daddy in our language and culture. Right? You don't just go around calling anybody daddy. Jesus goes off by himself and he says, Daddy, please help me. I need your help right now. All things are possible for you. I'm asking you, please help me. That's gotta be the most heartbreaking scene in the whole Bible. It's gotta be. The Son of God comes to his Father looking for help, saying, please, I don't want to drink this cup. Please, take it from me. And he immediately follows that request with, yet, not what I will. You know what I want, God, Father, but not what I will. Let's do what you want. And according to the Bible, you and I are saved because of that last sentence. All things are possible with God. Right? He could have brought an end to that scene right then and there. Done. Fine, I'll remove the cup. You don't have to drink it, son. He could have. He did not need to pour the cup of his own wrath upon the head of his own son. And had he done that, had Jesus claimed his right as the Son of God, you and I would have to drink the cup of God's wrath for our sins. So the thing at this moment that Jesus wants almost more than anything else in all the world is that the cup of God's wrath would be removed from him. But the one thing that he wants more than that is that the will of the Father would be done. And you and I can be eternally grateful for that, that Jesus valued the will of the Father over his own will. So Jesus is displaying his infinite love for the Father by submitting himself entirely to the Father's will. I don't know where you thought that I was heading with this point when I said in this story Jesus displays his infinite love. I bet, had I asked you, I bet you would have said that you thought I was going to talk about his infinite love for us. Did you think that's where I was going? That's not wrong. It's right to talk. He does love us. But it's good to talk about his love for us. But what is on display here, the thing that puts Jesus on the cross for you and for me, the thing that was powerful enough even to overcome his horror at drinking the cup of God's wrath, was his infinite love for the Father. His willingness to totally submit himself to the will of God, the Father. That's what put him on the cross for you and me. And it's at this point we need to step back and just for a moment glance at the full sweep of salvation history. Because the attitude that we see on display in this garden is the exact opposite of the one that we saw on display in the Garden of Eden, way back at the beginning of the story. Right? Christ's attitude here is, not my will be done, but yours, Father. Adam's attitude was the opposite, right? Not your will be done, God, but mine. You see that? Adam's decision to rebel way back in the Garden of Eden, that unleashed all kinds of problems, right? All kinds of sin and evil and brokenness onto humanity. That laid the groundwork that made it necessary for Jesus to come and to make this decision in this garden to submit himself to the will of the Father. And that's what I mean by the title of this sermon, to say that the world was both lost and saved in a garden. Adam was our representative in the Garden of Eden. He blew it. So would you and I. He rebelled against God. He chose his own will over the Father's will. Through that decision, death and condemnation entered into the world. Jesus, our representative in the Garden of Gethsemane, did not blow it. He submitted himself to the will of God. And his perfect righteousness and obedience is now counted towards all of us who have faith in him. All right, well, in closing, I just want to say a few words about the apathy of the disciples in order to make a practical point of application for us. Jesus is going through a night of torture, right? Worst night of his life. And his disciples basically don't care. Or that's maybe not fair. I'm sure they care. They just don't care enough to stay awake. They sleep as their Lord is betrayed, as a night of cosmic significance unfolds before their eyes are closed. So here's a question. What do you think they would have been like on this night if they got a do-over? If after they met the risen Christ, after they knew what was going to happen, if they somehow got a do-over on this night, how do you think they would have behaved? After they had come to a full understanding of what was at stake on this night, after they understood why Jesus was so anguished on this night, do you think they would have been just as apathetic? Do you think they would have decided to take a nap while Jesus prayed? Or do you think they would have fully entered into it and become participants in what was happening? Now, in some ways, that question doesn't matter. It's a total irrelevancy because we don't get do-overs in life. But let's let this passage be a warning to you and I to never be apathetic towards what is unfolding right before our eyes. The forces of evil are still railing against the true King and against his righteous reign and against his kingdom on earth. And we, the disciples of Jesus, we, the citizens of his kingdom, cannot be apathetic to that, cannot just roll over and go to sleep in the midst of that. He wants us to enter in. He wants us to participate in the proclaiming and the spreading of the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ and the spreading of his kingdom. Now is not the time for sleeping. So here's a twofold application for all of us. First, we need to understand, at least as much as we're able, and I know we're limited in this, but as much as we're able, we need to understand what it cost the Savior to say to the Father, "Not my will, but yours be done." We need to somehow get a little bit of a grip on that because it's staggering. And then once we get it, once we've felt the weight of Gethsemane and at least begun to understand the decision that was made and the price that was paid, well, then the instructions that Jesus gave his disciples that night become instructions for us as well. Remember what he said? Watch and pray. Watch and pray. In the same way that Jesus, our Savior, said, "Not what I will, but what you will," on that night so many years ago, now because of that, you and I can also say to our Abba Father, "Not what I will, but what you will." See, now it's no longer the first Adam who represents us, but it's Jesus who does. Jesus represents us before the Father, and we represent him on earth. He represents us, and we represent him. And that is true because through the gospel, we have been united with Christ. We're his people, he's our head, we're his body. And that is only possible, that is only true and real because of what happened in the garden 2,000 years ago. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus Christ, so often I address this prayer of application after the sermon to God the Father, which is appropriate and right and good, but this time, Lord Jesus, I just want to speak to you, and I just want to say thank you. Thank you for that night. I know that I have no understanding. I know enough to know that I don't know what that night was like for you, but I do know enough to say thank you. Thank you that you submitted yourself to the will of the Father, even though you didn't want to. I understand why you didn't want to, but I thank you that you did. You didn't have to take that cup and to drink that cup. That cup could have been removed from you, but you didn't take that option. And we will be forever grateful that you didn't. And so I pray that you would help us to respond to that truth with gratitude, yes, but also with a similar attitude towards you, towards our triune God, that we would, instead of demanding and insisting on our will and our way and our rights, that we would ultimately say, "No, not our will, but yours be done." And just as you, Jesus, represent us before the throne of God, we stand clothed in your righteousness. I pray that we would faithfully represent you here on earth. We are your body. And so I pray that we would manifest your love and your message on this earth. May your kingdom be spread And Lord Jesus, may you return soon. Amen.